Your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to be looking at verses 32 to 35 together tonight. I think it's still on page 687 in that pew Bible. That must be awful small print to keep staying on the same page all the time. Matthew 24, we're going to be in verses 32 to 35. Give you a moment to get there. Continuing to look at the return of Christ. Now he's going to be switching gears here for us, and let's see what he's got for us here in verses 32 to 35. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Father, we thank you for the word of God that we have preserved before us tonight for examination. Father, not just as some intellectual exercise, but Father, as the very words of life that can change us, shape us, and mold us into the image of your dear Son. Father, as we continue to look at the return of Christ, I pray that you would build into us an expectancy and anticipation of his return that would cause us to be about your business. And Father, in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Look with me in verses 32 to 35. Jesus has taken the time to explain about the return and about things that are to take place. And he now switches gears to do some application, really an illustration, to help us by saying, let's take an example from everyday life. I like the way Jesus teaches because a lot of times he goes through the meat of the subject, as we've looked in the first 31 verses of Matthew 24. But then he says, now let's find something you might be able to better grasp. Understand, these guys are still probably shaking from the news they've just heard. This is not what they've anticipated. Just as when Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? And they all replied with the different answers, but good Peter, he gave the correct answer. That was one time, boy, he was on the mark. And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we find not two verses later, though, what does Peter do? When Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer, he must die on a cross, what does Peter do? Does Peter back him up and say, you bet, Lord, I'm going with you? Or does he take him by the hand and take him aside and say, now, Lord, you know better than this. The Messiah does not die. You're going to be king, and I'm going to be your commandant beside you. I can't be that if you're dead. And Christ rebukes him and says, get thee behind me, because he essentially has the attitude of Satan, which is to shortchange what God has for us. It would have been easy for Christ to assume messiahship and become king, but it would not have fulfilled what God had in plan for humanity. So as we look at verses 32 to 35, Jesus takes the time to say, I know you probably have not understood the first 31 verses. Now, understand, they didn't have verses. But everything that he was saying at this point, I am sure that the disciples are still shell-shocked from what Jesus has just unloaded on them. You know, for 3 years, he's been dropping hints about what he was going to have to suffer. 3 years, they could have ignored it and said, you know, maybe he's just being, you know, using hyperbole here. Maybe it's not real death he's talking about. Maybe it's some other symbolic meaning we haven't thought about. You know, and they keep essentially putting it off and saying, no, maybe that's not what he really means. And we get down to it, and when they say, okay, what is the sign of your coming? When will these things take place? The end of the age. He looks at them and says, guess what? Things are going to get worse. Well, how can they get any worse? Rome's running the country. We got a bunch of pagans running our country. They allow us at least to have the temple, but that's about it. They tax us to death. How much worse can it get? And he takes them, if you remember, through verses 15 to 31 that we looked at, actually probably there 28. He talks about a time of tribulation like has never been seen and that his disciples must face. We know the disciples faced great persecution and tribulation in the early church. Most of it comes from tradition, and we don't know how much of it is true. But we know that all the disciples suffered, they suffered death, but a terrible death, with the exception of really John, as far as we know. He died in exile on the Isle of Patmos. But all of them suffered at the hands of unbelievers for the faith and died a martyr's death. So we look at the life of the individuals. Can you imagine if Christ had stopped and said, "Listen, guys, I know you're really expecting the kingdom and you want me to throw out Rome, but let me tell you, Peter, you're going to be crucified just like me." What if he had told him that? "James, guess what? You're going to be one of the first to go. They're going to take a sword to you." What if he went through and just went down the line and told them step by step exactly what was going to happen to them? I'm sort of glad he didn't. He did let them know that there were great tribulation would be coming, times and perilous times would come upon them. And he does not want it to be some kind of secret, unknown message that nobody can understand. If you're not familiar with the term, there was a group during the latter days of the first century called the Gnostics, and just shortly after that in the second century. And their whole thing was, we can't really understand what's going on, and only a select few really know the secrets. Okay, sort of like an inner circle that only know what's going on. But Jesus didn't give us his words to say, okay, none of you are going to understand, and I'm just going to leave it that way until the end. He says, I've told you about tribulation. I've told you about my coming. Now let me give you an example from everyday life. And he uses a fig tree as an example. Any of you ever eaten figs? Besides Fig Newtons. Okay. I don't know how much real figs are in Fig Newtons, but I grew up on a farm, and my folks took and... Have you ever had fig preserves? Now, I hate to tell you this, but the way we did fig preserves, we didn't eat fig preserves plain. You always mix something in it, like strawberries or something, you know. So it was strawberry fig preserves. But they were so good. You know what fig preserves taste like on a good hot biscuit? I'm hungry. I hadn't had supper. This is why I'm talking this way, okay? I had to sit at McDonald's while my children wolfed down burgers, and I'm over here drooling, you know. But I thought about the fig tree, and I flashed back to my childhood as I can remember those fig preserves, and I know they probably had 10 cups of sugar in that one little jar, but boy, it was good stuff. Let me tell you, it stuck to your rib cage, as you can tell. But what are figs? They are so sweet. They are so good. And Jesus uses the example of a fig tree. He could have used any example, I suppose. But he wanted them to look at a fig tree because fig trees bloomed and then the fruit came on the vine or the branches and was ripened by the end of summer. And he's looking at them going, I want you to take a look at nature and observe carefully the fig tree. He wants them to see the seasons around them. Now, folks, they didn't have a calendar like you and I. They didn't have, I don't even know when winter appears, to be honest. It's in December, right? But that's about it. 21st of December? Okay. Well, to me, winter is already here. I'm sorry. This is cold enough for winter. When you have snow in Texas, it's winter. But they didn't have a calendar. But you know what? They knew the seasons. They knew when to plant the crops. They knew when to cultivate those fig trees. And they could observe all of these things around them to understand when the seasons would take place. So Jesus uses something that is very, very, very familiar to them, and that of a fig tree. I want you to look, and if you have your little blue piece of paper, if you don't, it's okay. But if you have that little piece of paper, I want us to look at the transitory nature of the seasons. The seasons move from spring to summer to fall to winter, and we pretty much know when they're going to take place unless you live in a place where you don't have four seasons. I lived in a place where we had one season, very hot. Now, we had winter, but it was never winter, not like you're used to here. But the seasons help mark off the times of the year when things need to take place. And Jesus wants them to see that just by observing nature and the seasons, that they would understand more about His coming. Even He, it's like Jesus is saying to them, Even if you don't understand one word I've said in verses 1 to 28, if you don't understand anything about my return, I promise you, you will know when it's about to take place. There's no doubting it, none whatsoever. So many people have tried to sit around and predict and name dates and seasons, etc., which in my book is pretty foolish. God didn't call us to name dates or seasons. He called us to be busy about His work. And to sit around doing nothing but figuring out when He's returning sort of takes away from that and what the church is to be doing, proclaiming the gospel message to a world that needs to hear it. But one of the tools I use for understanding Scripture that I would like you to use with me tonight is when I see something like the fig tree, I want to know, how does the rest of the Scripture talk about it? One of the ways you can better understand, especially apocalyptic literature, is to not only look at where it's at, like here in verse 32 about the fig tree, but look to see how the Bible talks about those different symbols. We get into trouble when we start to try to define the symbols ourselves with no background, no meaning, no context. We can come up with all sorts of good pictures and ideas, can't we? And apply it. But if you take the time to look through Scripture to see what and how it is used, you'll find a fig tree is used throughout the Old Testament. Let me tell you, when God talks to the people of Israel, He talks a lot about the vine, the tree, the fig tree. You find the figs being used for medicinal purposes. You find it being used for reviving. Now, reviving doesn't mean from the dead. It means when somebody is really weak, they would give them figs to help revive them, to bring the light back into their eyes. Of course, what is figs? It's pretty sugary, isn't it? Well, that'd do it for me, you know. I mean, it's like giving them a shot of honey straight in the veins. It would really bring them back to life. But the first mention of a fig is found, where would you think? Huh? Oh, okay, very good. Then why don't you look it up since you said it? You'll learn not to do that. Genesis 3:7, Michelle, would you look up Genesis 3:7 and tell me what it says? That's pretty good. You didn't read my notes, did you? Oh, okay. Yeah, very good. Now, that's not just trivia. I mean, it is, but it's good trivia. The first time we hear about fig leaves or figs in any form is in Genesis, where it's used to put together to cover man and woman after what has taken place. The fall, the sin that has taken place. It's a covering for them that has taken place. But not only that, it also represents, and I'm trying to, do we have children here? Yeah. I'll be careful. Who wants to look up Song of Solomon? Oh, that was a good laugh. You got it. Chapter 2, verse 13, Michelle. 2:13. And only 2:13. Don't go any further, or my sermon rating will go from PG to PG-13. Yes.
The fig tree has ripened its fig, and the vines and blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come on.
The blossoming of the fig tree here is used symbolically or in a poetical sense of calling forth the lover that says, and I'm trying to use those terms in a positive sense, not in our culture sense, where it says, you know, summer has come, the figs have ripened, it's time for us to come together, and calling forth the lover. Now, in this case, we talk about Christ being the one. He says, fig tree is blooming, summer is here, what takes place? Christ comes again. Look in Revelation chapter 6. Steve, you want to look that up because it's a pretty long passage. I'll pick on you. Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17. Puts it in a New Testament sense, sort of what Song of Solomon was saying.
When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell on the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the generals, and the rich, and the strong, and every one, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it?
So with the fig tree that he's using in this parable, one of the things I wanted you to see, it was used as a covering. It was used to revive. And it was used as to symbolize, if you understand what I say here, it was a precursor of things to come. It was a covering for sin originally. It revives. Christ revives. He covers the sin. And yet it also represents, in a symbolic sense, he's saying, when you see the fig tree, and throughout their apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament and even in the New, it will talk about the tree being shaken, the fruit's already there, it's ripe, it's ready. And what happens when you shake a tree and the fruit's already ripe? It falls to the ground. It usually is an indication of the coming of Christ. He just wants them to be able to say, guys, I know you can look at a tree and tell when it's springtime. Our trees have been fooled sort of lately, haven't they? Some of them actually have tried to start blooming. We had a heat spell, and in November, a heat spell. We had but warm weather, and all of a sudden the trees thought it was the wrong time of the year, didn't they? Now what happens, of course, when a freeze comes along? Yeah, they'll go back into hibernation. But Jesus is saying you should be able to look around you, and if you're smart enough, guys, to figure out seasons, you're smart enough to figure out when I'm coming again. Now see, to me, that makes it very simplistic. Have you ever watched, and I'm not knocking it, but have you ever watched some of these guys on television who are, quote, prophecy buffs, experts, and they sit here and, boy, they've got a list of scripture this long to try to figure out to the nth degree, and it's you almost listen to them and wonder, there's no way I can ever understand what God is going to do, because it takes a PhD and a list of things this long for me to know what He's going to do. And Jesus says, I'm going to put it on a real simple level. You guys have been fishermen, farmers, tax collectors, all of the above. You know how to look at a tree? You know when I'm coming. That's pretty easy, isn't it? Why do we want to make it any more difficult than that? One of the things that I believe Jesus is saying here with the parable of the fig tree is not only it's simplistic, but it also should safeguard against us trying to constantly guess. You wait. When the fig tree blooms, you know it's here. He's saying, don't worry about when is this going to be taking place. Go to Acts chapter 1, when he's taken up, and they said 40 days after he's been resurrected, he's about to ascend into heaven. Acts chapter 1. What is the question they have for him again? Is this the time? Are we there yet? Guys, 40 days is all it's been since you asked this the last time. And Jesus wants them to understand that all we need to do is be able to observe nature and we'll be able to understand when He comes again. Let me ask you, are you ever taken surprised by summer? Now, you may say yes, but think about it. We know on our calendar when summer, quote, officially appears. You're not really taken by surprise, are you? In the spring, you know that when it finally starts thawing out and warming up, things are going to start budding, right? You're not taken by surprise. Well, then we shouldn't be taken surprise by the return of Christ. Because He's saying, I'm telling you, it is simplistic to understand. Don't try to get into the details of understanding all of it. Just be able to observe. Observe. It's coming. Was that a hand? Yeah, go ahead. Say it again. Yes. We can look forward to it. Yeah. You're worse than my kids. Yeah, all three. No. My kids look forward to going to a beach or something in the summer to get warmed up so they can last for the winter. But yeah, we anticipate it, don't we? What's your favorite season of the year? All of you have different seasons that are your favorite. Fall. Okay. Winter. All right.
All four of them. I think I'd get very bored if I had just...
Well, I agree. But is there one that you enjoy the most?
I like spring.
Yeah.
Okay. That's true. When I was in the South, we looked forward to the fall. Well, that transition period between fall and or summer and winter. But yeah. But it didn't make any difference. We had an anticipation about its arrival, didn't we? Some of you actually make plans for winter, do you? Some of us might actually, no, I don't, but some actually change the tires on their vehicles and put on the snow tires according to where you live. Some of you winterize your homes and prepare them for the winter that's about to take place. You do what? Yeah. Gather up the firewood, whatever it is. But you make preparations, don't you, for that season? What about Christ and His return? If we are anticipating it, and we know that it's coming, and we look around us and see the signs of His coming, what should we do? Start cutting the firewood. Start getting things ready. Not just sit and wait for it to get here. As we look at the next couple of verses, let's move on to, let's look at verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Verse 34, the word truly there is the word we use for amen, which just means, you've heard, verily, verily I say unto you. Truly, truly I say. It is a statement of fact here. He says, I'm stating a fact to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. I want to look at the needfulness here of humanity in verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation, let's look at that word. Oh, what is it? It'd be... This word causes a lot of controversy when you read it here. Who is it talking about? What is it talking about? When you look at that word, generation, and that's just the Greek word that we get our word for genealogy, G-E-N-E-A. We get for the word for generations, genealogy. What is the generation talking about here? Now, I didn't come up with these and say there's three. But there's usually three identification factors for generation in this verse. Some say that when it's talking about that, it's talking about the nation of Israel. Let me verify that and make sure I didn't confuse that. Yes. Some say it's to be associated with a time period. So I forgot the O. There it is. And some take it literal. And how you view this one word in verse 34 is really going to interpret a lot of how you view the whole chapter 24. If you look at the word generation and you say, he's talking about the nation of Israel will not disappear or pass away until all these things take place. Or, if you're dispensationalist, you say it's a time period. Until, the time period is that dispensation of grace will not pass away until these things begin to take place. And some people just take it literal, which means 30 to 40 years. Remember the book of Exodus? Kadesh Barnea, children of Israel rebel. They don't go in the promised land. God says what? It's generation. Huh? Yeah, I hope you like the desert. That's pretty good. This generation, he's going to make them wander in the wilderness till the whole generation is gone. And that's in, and so some would take it in this sense, a 30 to 40 year period, just like in the wanderings of the wilderness, a generation. Jesus says here, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So we have to ask ourselves, who is the generation? Well, if you look at it in this sense, then what Jesus is saying is, guys, those of you I'm talking to are not going to pass away before you begin to see these things take place. Guess what happens in 30 to 40 years? Romans march in, burn Jerusalem to the ground. Now, understand, not all the disciples saw that. Some of them had died before then. But essentially, when he said this generation, this group of people will see it take place. And they did. But if it's going to be taken just for that period of time, does it have any connotation for the future? That's one of the questions you have to ask. When he says this generation will not pass away, is he referring to the nation of Israel? Is he referring to a time period? Is he referring just a literal period of time before the signs begin to take place? What are these things he's talking about in verse 34? He says, until all these things take place. Is he referring to the tribulation that the disciples will face? Is he talking about the abomination and desolation? Is he talking about his return? How do you look at that? What are these things? I'm asking for guesses here. Okay, you think it's all of the above? Then you have to take away this. Number three. If you say that.
Well, I'd have to know a little bit more about the root word that's translated pass away.
Well, I looked it up.
Okay.
Just because I knew somebody would ask.
Okay.
Guess what it means?
What it means?
Pass away.
Okay. All right.
It was no help, believe me.
Then you have to throw that away, yes.
I looked up both the generations and pass away to try to get some hint, and it's like, no luck. It just literally means that they will not cease, okay, at this point. So if you say that all these things refers to his coming as well, then this might be a part of it, but it can't be all of it, okay? And so therefore, if it's all of these things, you're left with these two right here. It's either talking about a dispensation of grace until, you know, we call it the church age. Or it's talking about the nation of Israel will not pass away until all these things take place. Yeah, Mr. Ryrie, is that right? You like Charles? Yes. There are those who would hold to that. There are some that would hold to this. Let me just tell you, because you're going to sit here and go, well, what is the right answer? And that's where I'm going to have to look at you and go, I don't know. It could be a combination of all three, guys. Jesus could be saying, you guys are going to see the signs start, which is what? Abomination of desolation, the temple's destroyed, etc. It takes place 30 to 40 years. That could be what he's talking about. The beginning of these things. We know that after this period, guess what? Another tribulation period takes place. Now, not the tribulation, but a time of great distress in the church. By the end of the century, the Romans are really persecuting Christians. The turn of the second century, persecution breaks out again. They really are facing a time of great persecution. So it really could be a little of all of these, is what he's talking about. But he's saying this generation is not going to disappear until you start seeing some of this take place.
Nothing else was going to take place until he came back and assured them that it was. I think it's kind of like that, where he's assuring them, you're going to be a part of this.
Mm-hmm.
Don't worry about it. You are going to be a part of this.
I have a feeling the disciples focused more on this. They had a great anticipation that Christ was coming again. If they had understood seven dispensations in a time of grace that could have lasted 1,000 years, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying I don't see them seeing that at this point. Ryrie hadn't been around long enough to help them. So I have a feeling they were looking at this time period and time frame. Doesn't mean these are not applicable, because they are. Yes, Bob?
Well, I think human nature at that time would have focused on number three.
Yeah.
Let's
everything that
Jesus
was saying,
yeah,
let's take what he was saying and instead of saying Jesus was saying to them, let's say Jesus was saying to us. And if you say everything that Jesus said to us, then he was telling us to take our meal.
Sure. How does he use the word generation in the Gospels? Let's look. Donna, you want to look up Matthew 12:39? Chris, you want to look up Matthew 17:17? These are only a couple. This is not the only ones. I did a search to see how he used this word in the Gospels. And here's just a sampling.
12:39?
Yes, ma'am. Okay, Matthew 17:17. Okay. I was surprised to find that every time he used this particular word right here, there was an adjective that went along with it. And you know what it was? It was negative. Nowhere. I mean, the only places where there is not a negative association is really when he's talking Matthew 24 and the parallels in the other Gospels, the same passage when he says, this generation will not pass away. But every other time he uses this term, it's always coupled with a negative adjective that describes that generation as unbelieving, perverted, evil. Why? Because they constantly wanted a sign. And he says, you want a sign? Fine. This generation won't pass away until some of these signs start to take place.
You mean maybe he wasn't talking about the disciples? Was he talking about the opposition?
I don't know. That's why I'm asking you. In reading how he treats that word throughout the Gospels, it is always coupled with a negative. In dealing with these generations. Sure. That's understandable to read it in such a fashion. That says this generation will not pass away. The one thing you want to watch out for is we were not the ones it was being written to. Okay? The original audience is who? The disciples. We're learning about what the disciples have learned. But it's interesting that when he wrote Matthew, more than likely the temple hadn't been destroyed, guys. So as people are reading the Gospel of Matthew, they're looking at it probably thinking the same thing. Yes?
Well, why couldn't this generation be the one who sees these signs?
Could be. But more than likely in its context, he's referring to that generation around him.
When I read it in my translation, it says, I'll learn this lesson before that. As soon as the fig tree is tender and leaves come out and you know that summer is here, even so, when you see all these things, you know that.
It could be linked back, but most take it as talking about the generation that he is talking to, because every time he addresses generation, he's talking about those who are his contemporaries and saying, you know, but it's an alternative. I'm not saying it's wrong, Bob, but it's a good point. Well, let's move on. Let's look at the last verse there, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I want you to see the permanence of God's promises. Man is sinful and needful. That generation, it says, will not pass away. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. 1 Peter 3:10 and in the book of Revelation, 2 Peter 3:10. There will be a new spirit given to us, we find in Ezekiel. But not only that, we must recognize the permanent nature of God's promises to us, guys. Let me ask you, and don't give me your particular slant theologically on the book of Genesis, but we all believe God created the heaven and earth, correct? Okay, let's don't get into the scientific details. That'll be another lesson. We all believe that God created the heaven and earth. Do you believe that God created each of us? You believe He created us with a purpose? Do you believe that He sent His only Son for us? Do you believe He gave us new life through Christ? Okay? Those are promises throughout the Bible that we have seen that have taken place, and that some of them we've actually experienced, haven't we? if he has been so good to keep his promises in the past, will he keep his promises in the future? That's the logical conclusion to that. If he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and if he creates new people through a new birth, through Jesus Christ, will he keep his promise about coming again? Then why don't we act like it? I like that. Short-term memory. We do forget, don't we? One of the problems that we need to deal with is that a lot of us are reactionary. I'm a reactionary type person. So when somebody over here theologically goes off and says, we're going to name it and claim it because it's in the Bible, the first thing we do is go the opposite extreme over here, and we're reactionary and saying, you just can't do that. Well, it's one of those situations where we have people that abuse the Bible. But folks, let me tell you, God gives promises in His Scripture, and when God makes a promise, He keeps it. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean when I go to the Scripture and find that He does something and I claim it as a promise to me, He's going to do it. But when I find that He promises that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, guess what? He does it. Absolutely. And if He says, I'm coming again, He'll do it. And if He needs to create a new heaven and a new earth, wonderful. Why would He create a new heaven and a new earth? Well, it's trashed. What else?
It's
going to pass away. Okay. What's happened since the fall? Okay. Things get... I mean, we have really messed things up. Now, I'm not Mr. Greenpeace standing up here, okay? So, don't label me that. But, folks, we have really messed things up. And let me ask you, is our God holy? Okay. You got it. That includes people, and I believe that includes this, quote, new heaven, new earth. He creates, He recreates and makes it new. I have no idea why He doesn't want an ocean. Okay? I don't know if we take that literal or not over in Revelation where it says, you know, there were no oceans. There were no seas. Okay? But He creates a new heaven and a new earth for His presence. He creates a new people and calls them out for His presence to be with Him. And if He is going to do those things, then why can't we trust Him that He'll do the rest of what He claims to do in the future? And why do we get hung up on making sure we know when He's coming? Some of us really, really want to, you know, I've got it nailed down. It's got to be in the spring of 2001 or whatever, you know. Some people get really hung up on that. It is silly. And you know what it does cause is it causes a lot of people who are not Christians to look at us and go, they've cried wolf one too many times. But now, there is the other extreme. We could say, well, it's another 1,000 years, so therefore...
Doesn't matter. Yeah.
Doesn't matter. Our outlook should be one of... Thanks, spell it. Anticipation. I have no idea when He's coming. I have no idea if my girls are going to grow up and get married. If He comes before then, He'll save me a boatload of money. Okay? But I do know this. God's Word will never fail. If Jesus Christ has promised to come again, I know He's coming. I'm trying to quote it off the top of my head, and I can't. But I think it's 1 Peter where he talks about the Lord is not slow in His promises. Not slack, I believe the King James says, in those promises. But the reason He's waiting is for more people to come to Christ, for people to come to repentance. Now, let me ask you, if God has created everything in the beginning, He's going to recreate everything in the end, what do we do in there? He's wanting to recreate people's lives. So, even if I knew where it was, and some of us are procrastinators, okay? You have that spiritual gift where you like to wait till right here, okay? The reason He hasn't told us is because of those individuals sitting right here tonight who are procrastinators, okay? Because He knows we'd wait till right here. We are to be about the business of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world. It's not our responsibility to make sure they accept it. It is our responsibility to make sure we share it. Absolutely. And Christ, throughout Matthew 24, if anything else, He looks and says, look at the fig tree. How many of you put a chair out and sit at the fig tree in the spring and wait to watch it bud? Day and night, you've got your lamp. You're sitting right there by the fig tree, and you're just watching, waiting for that first bud to take place. We have people doing that. I'm waiting for Christ. I'm waiting for those signs. What do? Let me tell you, I had a peach tree in the back of our yard there in Texas. Guys, I am the worst horticulturist there is. I am not Mr. Green Thumb. My idea of taking care of plants is, if it rains, it rains. If it doesn't, it doesn't. Okay? I've tried fertilizing, and that's even worse, because what happens if you fertilize and it doesn't rain?
They burn up.
Well, we had lots of cows around. And I found out real quick that didn't help the trees too much, you know? But you know what? I really didn't pay much attention to them until summertime, the fall, things started to appear, peaches appeared. I knew it was time to pick the fruit. But I didn't really just spend my time day and night watching for the first bud to take place. And Jesus is saying, look, you pass by the fig tree. Is it budded yet? No. Okay, don't worry about it. But when it does bud, you know things are starting to happen. Let us have a view of Matthew 24 that says, Lord, we want you to come, but we will not sit idly by. We will be about your business. And you're going to find out in Matthew 25, as we cover some of the other parables of the 10 virgins and of the talents, that you're going to find that Jesus is imperative that we not get hung up on His return. That's the sad part. Disciples had been with Him 3 years. They were waiting for the kingdom. 40 days after the resurrection, is it time? And Christ says, guys, you need to be about the business of the kingdom. And you read the book of Acts and you find where God begins to call out His people and to begin to impact the world for His kingdom. And do you know He's still doing it today? The question I'd ask you tonight before we go is this. Have you become so concerned with the fig tree that it's taken away from your being able to share the gospel with others? Or have you become so unconcerned about the fig tree that you think you have all the time in the world to share with others? You notice the common denominator? Sharing with others. That's what we need to be doing.